So I did college ministry for 8 years, and so I'm just going to stay right out front. I'm going to give you freedom to get up and get coffee as I'm talking. It will not offend me. So I joke and say, you know, I did college ministry for 8 years, and so I'm used to people ignoring me, and then I pastored for 10, and now I talk to pastors about finance. So I pretty much am used to a life of just talking to an empty room and people not responding. So help yourself to coffee. It's not going to bother me. In fact, I'm going to talk a little bit some more here in a minute, but are any of you all familiar with Charles Simeon? Does that name sound familiar? He was a theologian and a pastor in the 19th century in England. He actually was the pastor at Holy Trinity in Cambridge, and I was going to actually talk about him a little bit this morning because of his impact on one of the characters in with the carols. But when Simeon got to Holy Trinity, it was obviously an Anglican congregation, and the congregation was not pleased that he had been selected to be their rector. And so in those days, obviously, you bought a pew. And so the members of the congregation just locked the pew for morning worship. And then they would have afternoon lecturers, and the minister they wanted at Holy Trinity, they invited to be their afternoon lecturer. So Simeon would show up and all of the pews would be locked, so nobody could get a seat. In the morning, and then when he left the sanctuary, it would be filled with the congregants and this guest speaker. And for the first decade of his ministry, that was what he experienced. There are records that say that during that first decade, his preaching was regularly interrupted by the sound of shattering glass as students from Cambridge threw bricks through the windows at him. So getting coffee while I talk is super easy as far as I'm concerned, right? So that's so super easy. So last week, somebody came up afterwards and was asking questions about who wrote the melodies of the two hymns. And I thought, oh, that's great. I should have done that too, which means that I'm going to do that on the front end of this week. About Joy to the World and the First Noel, which probably means we're not going to get to two full hymns this week. But so this is one of those trivia questions that you can really dazzle your children or grandchildren with. You can always ask them, hey, how do Isaac Watts and Taylor Swift differ in their musical ability? And the answer is this, right? Taylor Swift both writes the lyrics and the melody, which is not not that common in pop music, and so that's one of the reasons that she is a remarkable artist. But for Isaac Watts, sadly, he didn't write the melodies, but he did write the lyrics. And so, just real quickly, the writer of the melody for Joy to the World was a gentleman by the name of Lowell Mason, and he was again a 19th century individual and was born actually in Massachusetts in 1792, and at the age of 20 moved to Savannah and was a banker. He moved to Savannah, was a banker, and was a closet choral music expert. And so he didn't want that to be known because he wanted to make a career as a banker. And so he kept it concealed. In fact, his first publications of hymns and so forth, he didn't have his name on it, but it sold 50,000 copies, which obviously in the early 19th century is a lot of copies, and almost as much as Taylor Swift. No, just kidding. But he incidentally was He was enamored with Handel, Bach, Haydn, and so you get some of that hint in Joy to the World. In fact, in some hymnals it'll say Joy to the World, and it'll say arranged. It'll actually have Handel's name next to it, but that's actually misattributed to him. It was Lowell Mason, but he leans heavily on Handel's Messiah for Joy to the World. In fact, if you listen to Handel's Messiah, there are a couple different portions in it that sound like, I was going to, Joy to the World. So, like in Handel's, you know, "Glory to God in the high." Anyhow, that's part of the early, the beginning of "Joy to the World." So, from 1815. So this, for whatever reason, these things interest me, and I hope they interest you. For about after he was in early 20s, and was in Savannah, and he was hired in 1815 to become the choir director at Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah. Now, Independent Presbyterian Church, I know, it's an oxymoron, right? Presbyterianism is our polity, which means that there's plurality of elders, and you can't be independent and that at the same time. But regardless, it's Independent Presbyterian. It actually was established in 1755. It is kind of the first Presbyterian church in Georgia, before Georgia was state. And if you do some research, it's called Independent Presbyterian Church early on. The earliest I found it was 1805, and I think it's before that. Independent, it was actually the land they got was granted to them by the king. So when they called themselves Independent Presbyterian, they wanted to distinguish themselves from England. So, and they're still committed to that, and I applaud them for still being committed to being, anyway. So, once you have that history, you can't get rid of that history, right? So, but the other fascinating thing about Lowell Mason is that he, so he's there for a number of years, right, guy from the Northeast, had to come south to find a wife, so finds a wife, gets married, moves back up to Boston, and in the 1830s is the first person to kind of actually do music education in public schools, becomes a superintendent of the Boston public school system, and runs these music programs through the schools. So every Christmas concert that you go to this year, that your grandchildren are doing, or that you your children have done, we can thank Dr. Mason for that. Because that's his legacy, among other things. So he wrote he took "Joy to the World" and did that. The other one, the first Noel, obviously, this is from William Sandys, and he was taking, again, remember that one came also from the mid-19th century. It's a Cornish carol, and William Sandys and David Gilbert were two guys that actually kind of put together what are called kind of the Latin the ancient Latin hymns and brought them into the modern day. I mentioned this last week that the first Noel traces back to somewhere in the 12th century, and so then they put the music to it. So I found this in preparation. Just thought this was interesting. The one scholar said his publications, together with those of Charles Dickens, Christmas Carol, redefined, continued, and intensified the trend of English celebration, Christmas celebration in England. You may not remember this part of your church history. But remember, when the Puritans come to rise, that for better for ill, our Presbyterian forefathers in Scotland, especially, were not big fans of religious holidays other than the Lord's Day, and so they really sought to do away with that. So corners of the Presbyterian world that are still that way. And so when the Puritans, right, the Glorious Revolution, they take over, and Cromwell, they end up kind of squelching Christmas celebration and caroling in England especially. And so it really is William Sandys and David Gilbert and Charles Dickens and others that kind of bring life back into it. And so the first Noel was a part of that collection that he had done. So, all right. That's the background, and I just want to give you all praise that you were very kind and amiable to one another as you fought for the coffee, and I just want to commend you for your charity to one another. That's admirable. I had mine earlier, so I'm okay, but I can understand. So last week we were talking. I said, why do hymns matter? And why does singing matter? And we talked about this. I quoted from The devotional, again, if you've not had a chance to grab one, grab a copy by that Caleb Click did. I was going to say our Caleb Click, but I can't. Oak Mountains Caleb Click did. And but he did it when he was with us, right? So no. But it's great, and he makes that comment in there, right? He has this great quote. In Genesis, God, the great artist, starts singing, and all creation explodes into existence, every square inch reverberating with his glory. Right? Singing is, it matters, and then kind of overarching things I said last week is, right, God sings, right? He is the divine masked singer, right? And his fingerprints are on everything. And we're made in his image, which means that as his image bears, it would make sense that that's built into us. And then the last one was, right, that music is one of the things that cements truths into our minds and enables them to grow deep into us and work its way out. So that's all in review. Now, this week I said we were going to do O Come Emmanuel and O Come All You Faithful. I've got notes for O Come All You Faithful. We are not going to likely get to O Come All You Faithful as I look at the clock and know my exuberance on quantity of material to cover. So let's talk a little bit about O Come All Emmanuel. So John Mason Neely was the author of this. He translated this text from, let me move this over here, excuse me. From an ancient Latin hymn, and he was a voracious reader and just a prolific writer and translator. He was born in 1818, so you get this sense, and I just, what a blessing. There are seasons in the life of God's church through the ages that the Holy Spirit just seems to work, And it's foolish and arrogant for us to think, we kind of figured out the play and we just kind of worked the plan and that's what, no. God shows up, right? You go to Westminster Abbey in London. It's one of the Wesleys, his tomb, and it says, right, God buries his workmen and continues his work. God is at work, and the Holy Spirit in the 19th century, in his providence and his goodness and his mercy to us, just filled the church with some unbelievably gifted men and women who've left us a treasure trove, right? A theology of music. And if you're familiar with Tim Keller, you know, when you would ever talk to Tim Keller, and even as he wrote about the time in New York City when they were planting Redeemer, Tim and everybody that I know who was a part of it, is quick to say, all we can say is it's the closest thing to a revival that we've ever experienced. Like, we weren't doing anything different. The Spirit was doing something different. And I just thought that's great humility on his part to give glory where glory is due. So we have that in the 19th century, right? We talked about the First Noel and William Sandys, and as well as now John Mason Neely, and we're going to see this in others with, if we were to get time to it, O Come All You Faithful. That for there was just a season of just prolific writing of reclaiming old hymns, Latin hymns, Latin texts, and putting them to music for the modern church, the modern congregation, and this is one of the things that John Mason Neely did. He was again born in 1818 to an English minister, to devout parents. When he was five, his father passed away, and it's remarkable. Again, it's remarkable to me. He still wanted to pursue ministry. I just think that's an incredible testimony, actually, probably to his mom, right? That his heart was to go in the same direction as his father. Historians will tell you that he read everywhere. He read while he walked. He read while he sat. He was always reading, always reading. So there's always hope for those of us who do that. And he never forgot a lick of it. So in he goes to Cambridge in 1838. Obviously, that during that time, Charles Simeon, who I spoke about while everybody's getting coffee, he was there as the minister and had a profound impact on John Mason Neely. And so now think about this. Born in 1818. He's ordained in 1841, right? And as a deacon in the Anglican Church, as a deacon, and then 1842 becomes a full priest in the Anglican Church. Takes his first parish. He's there 6 weeks. Gets deathly ill because he had a lifelong lung disease. And goes, as was often the case, to warmer climate for a season to see if he could recover. For him, he ends up on the south side of the Mediterranean, and where he was had a really robust ancient church history library. He was fluent in his Latin and his Greek, and so he just read and read and read and read. Comes back in 1846 and pastors a congregation that is, they would call it, an alms home. So basically it was a congregation, for, at that time, elderly men who couldn't live on their own anymore. And he served and cared for them for the next 20 years in quite frankly, an insignificant ministry. By all human estimations, but it gave him the opportunity to write. So he served and ministered to these men, started an orphanage, then actually began to take in indigent women, and expanded that, brought in some an order of lay women leaders to serve and care for them, and started an order of nurses doing that, and translated ancient Latin text into hymns, right? So what we have today, so I love this quote. So some of you think, I love music, but I can't sing. I resonate with that. Listen to this. He was passionately fond of music and had an exquisite ear for melody in words. But he had not a note in his voice. Think about that, right? A man who couldn't sing, right? And every Christmas season, millions of Christians around the world stand up and say, "Oh come, oh come." Oh, I started that wrong. I started the two song. Oh come, Emmanuel. Right? He couldn't even sing that in the shower if he tried. But so he gives us, one of his is O Come Emmanuel. And so let's talk a little bit more just about what this song is. O Come Emmanuel, it's tracked to the 12th century, so it's similar to the First Noel. It's a little bit older than the First Noel. And it actually comes from antiphon. So if you heard of antiphonal singing, right? So somebody would the leader would speak something or say and they would antiphonally say it back or sing it back. And this was an antiphon from the early church. So this is the way the church sang. We have actually Gregorian chant in the 4th and 5th century. And then about the Middle Ages, you have this thing that's called plain song. This carol was originally sung as a plain song, right? And so this is from Kenneth Osbeck. He has a little book on hymns. He says, each of the antiphons greets the Savior with one of the many titles ascribed to him in the Scriptures. Now, it was originally 7 stanzas. Now, we struggle with 5, and the longer we've been in church, now we just have like the first and the third, and that's it, right? But originally, it was 7 stanzas. And it was intended to be sung on the 7 nights at Vespers before Christmas. So that last week. So this week would have been the week that they would have taken each of those antiphons and sung around it. So originally, right, the seven stanzas, and this is what they were, right? And this is the Latin. And each of them is a title, right? So it went wisdom, Lord, root or rod of Jesse, key of David, right? Dayspring, king, and then ends with Emmanuel. And so the idea was, we talked about this last week, they're soundly kind of setting themselves not just in the present, celebrating the first coming, but also looking forward to the second. And you all know this, but I just want to remind you, you know, it's important for us to remember that when we are reading the scriptures, oftentimes, as is my own case, when I'm in the Old Testament, I've just finished Ezra, I'm finishing Nehemiah now, as well as in Revelation. And it's easy to be like, I can't relate to these folks. But you need to remember, we need to remind ourselves, as I'm studying in the Old Testament, I have far more in common with the saints in the Old Testament than I realize. Because they were looking for his coming, the coming of the Messiah. They didn't know there were going to be two. They thought there was just going to be one. Right? And so you and I live, as it were, in this gap between the first and the second. And in the same way that they longed for his coming, I and you long for his second coming. So all of their yearnings and all of their hopes and all of their grief and sorrow about living this side of his coming, you and I experience, with one exception. We've been given the breadcrumb of the first coming. And we can go, if that is what God made flesh can do, oh, what a glorious day it will be when he comes again for his people. Right? So, and this hymn, like so many, are holding us in those two places. You see it, right? The rod of Jesse, this day spring idea, and then Emmanuel, key of David is connecting us to this whole story. So I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to do something. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to go ahead and ask somebody to turn to Isaiah 7 and verse 14, because this is going to help us frame this hymn for us. And so I'll just go. So somebody look at Isaiah 7:14. Somebody else do Isaiah 7:11. Luke 1:78, and then Revelation 3:7-8. So incidentally, if you've never done this before, I would encourage you. One of the things I've started doing, years ago, because the way my Bible reading plan would end, but I always found myself in Revelation during Advent and thought, this doesn't make any sense connecting this to a Christmas tree. And then I was like, it makes all the sense in the world, does it not? Right? As I go through Revelation, I'm like, oh, this is what my anticipation expectation is about. I'm celebrating the past, but this is my hope. And so if somebody's got, you guys do have this microphone, so I should have given a warning order on that. Sorry. If somebody's got Isaiah 7:14, if they could read that for us, that'd be great. Awesome.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Which is God with us, right? All right. Who's got Isaiah 11:1? Thank you. Y'all are, I don't care what anybody says, you all are very engaged and willing to participate. I'm just applauding. So.
Okay, Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit.
Amen. Right. So, which we're doing in our sermon series this Advent is all about the genealogy of Jesus, right? So it's connecting this Jesus to the root from Jesse. Now, Luke 1:78 is Zechariah in the temple, right? And so this is around, so this is during the Christmas story. So Luke 1:78.
The morning light from heaven is about to break upon us.
There you go.
Oh, pardon me. That's not all of it. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death.
You're going to see that in this hymn, right? That notion, the day spring. Right? All right. And then Revelation 3, 7 and 8. It's not one of those crazy prophetic, it's actually a very understandable passage, I promise, from Revelation.
These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open.
Amen.
I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name.
Amen. Thank you. The other thing I want you to, you know, keep in mind that when somebody like John Mason Neal pulls these threads together, he didn't have the Bible software that I have. He didn't have a quick, let me Google search. What passage might be talking about the key of David? Oh, wow, I didn't realize that Revelation is connected to Isaiah 22. Like, think, his understanding and grasp of the great story of redemption that we're a part of, right? That you're a part of, for those who are in Christ, right? This is our story. And then he's given us this great tapestry in this hymn. So, originally seven stanzas, and so what we actually, so if you got it, I've got a bunch of these. I know people are like, what is that? It's called a hymnal. I've got a bunch of them in my house, and if you look, so this is the Red Trinity hymnal. Was the hymnal that our denomination has used for years. You can get them at the bookstore, in the PCA bookstore, and in that version of this hymn, it's five stanzas, right? And the theme throughout it are Emmanuel, Lord, Rod of Jesse, Day Spring, and then finishes with the Key of David. And so what I thought I would do is just have us kind of spend a little bit of time this morning going through each of the stanzas to reflect. Last week, we talked in this class about the First Noel and Joy to the World, and I had to smile as we were singing the First Noel in the service afterwards, and I'm like, it's been so good for my soul to just spend time meditating on the text of these hymns before I sang them. And then I had a plane to catch, and I had to leave early, and I hate leaving worship. I grew up Catholic, and we always called those Catholics that left early. They went and did the Judas Shuffle if you leave before the benediction at the end, and so I did. And so I was like, but I will not be leaving early today. So so let's just look at this real quickly. So first two stanzas, again, we did this last week. We'll try to see how this pulls off again. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Okay, thank you. Great singing, y'all. So, a couple things, right? Again, I was a math major, so all of these grammatical things I had to learn in seminary, which is an adjustment for me. But, right, it's not Emmanuel, it's Emmanuel, deliverer, from the Hebrew idea that he's the deliverer, that Israel is in captivity. So think about this. I mentioned this a moment ago. This connects us, right, to the Jews who are living in the Babylonian captivity. And their hope is, man, at some point, he is going to bring us back, ransom us, right? Purchase us for himself and reestablish us in his place, right? For his glory and our good. And so we have that same sense. You know, you may have heard this in, among theologians that we talk about that in the 21st century, we have far more in common with the Israelites who lived in captivity than we do with the Israelites who lived during the reign of David or Solomon, right? That we live in a world that is not ruled and reigned, right? We don't live in a theocracy as the Jews did in the during the reign of David and Solomon and the other kings, but live rather as sojourners. And so that dissidence that you and I feel in this world, that's actually not just appropriate. I would submit to you, it's good for your soul and mind to feel that sense of dissidence. It stirs in us that longing for heaven, that longing to experience the full ransom that he has begun and sealed upon us at the cross. We are fully redeemed and fully saved, and yet we have not yet experienced the full blessing of that redemption, right? And this hymn, right? I mean, you hear the groaning, don't you? Oh, come, Emmanuel, right? Please, oh, if it would be today, if we never got to celebrate another Christmas, even an 8-year-old child would prefer that to a new bike. And that's what's intended to be stirred up in us when we sing this, right? Rejoice, rejoice. This is the expectation that just like the Israelites who were in captivity felt for certain that God would be faithful to his word, because that's what he tells us over and over and over again. The whole hymn book of the Old Testament was a reminder to them to do not forget, do not forget, do not forget. He always fulfills his promises. He said, Ed, I'm not sure. I mean, I hear that, but after the year we've had, I'm not feeling like he's fulfilled his promises. I mean, you know, we buried one of our children, and a parent should never have to bury their child. I don't know that I haven't felt that experientially to be true. In that moment, I would tell you that you're not alone. That the scriptures are there to tell the beautiful story and to remind us that what I see is not all that is going on. And I don't have answers to all of the why questions. And quite frankly, the scriptures don't necessarily always give us an answer to our hardest why questions. But they certainly remind us that our great King is a faithful, loving, ever-present Father. And when the effects of sin weigh heavy on his children, he weeps with us. It should not be lost to us that Jesus, knowing he's going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, weeps. Look, I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in predestination. Well, clearly, you know, He was supposed to die, and that's okay. It's fine. No, it's really, we're going to fix this whole thing. In a couple of minutes, he's going to be raised from the dead. Lazarus is going to come out of the tomb. And why are y'all crying? I mean, I'm in control. Get over this. That's not what he did. He sat with his people and wept appropriately because it was a grief-stricken state. And he came to bear the sin of the world that we might be freed once and from all, once and for all from that pain. Right? So he weeps. So I sing, O come, Emmanuel. At one point an ache, and at another I go, rejoice, rejoice. Because he's going to be faithful. He's going to be, I don't understand how he's all going to be faithful. I know that he's a loving, ever-present, faithful Father who's far more committed to his glory, and he knows that his glory does mean my good. And I need to trust. And so the scriptures remind me, trust, trust, trust. Right? It's there for moments like that for me and for you. Second stanza, O come, thou Lord of might, who by thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. So this stanza, right? So God with us, which you would think, oh man, I mean, you know, if John Mason Neal had it, was living today, he'd be wearing that little t-shirt, you know, Jesus my homeboy, and he's like, yeah, this is great, God's with us. And he'd say, yes. And when he shows up in Sinai in Exodus, they tremble, right? You know this, that he comes with thunder and lightning. And Paul highlights this. That is one of my favorite passages in Paul's writings. Well, that's so hard to say. But one of the many passages that I love in Paul's writing is in Corinthians 3:18 when he's talking about he says, now we who all with unveiled faces are reflecting his glory more and more. It's a great passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18 of on sanctification. But the whole section before it is about Moses at Sinai. And the picture that Paul describes is Moses being up on the mountain and receiving the law. And the glory of the Lord was so powerful on Moses when he came down that the people said, you need to put a veil over your face. Moses, you need to put a veil over your face. We cannot stand in the presence of, what, Moses' glory? No. Moses is adult, just like the rest of us. There's hope, right? That it's not Moses' glory that they are overwhelmed in both fear and terror and awe, but it's the glory of God that somehow is reflecting off of Moses' face. And Paul uses that image. It says, and we all who are reflecting more and more of that glory. He connects us to that great story. And he says, no, if you're in Christ, if you're united to Jesus, then guess what? You show up into a room and the glory of Christ is to be manifest through your witness and your presence. How freeing and liberating is that for you and me? I don't have to have the right answer in every conversation during the holidays. I don't have to convince everybody in my family of what is true. I simply have to manifest the glory of Jesus in their midst. Right? And how do I do that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Got all nine of them this week. Just remember. Right? I tripped up last week. You know, your mind goes, and I need a song for that one. And you manifest that in that place. And you delight to hear things like, you know, I don't agree with my Uncle Ed on everything, but man, he loves me well. You know, I don't agree with my aunt on what she believes. And I don't even know that I believe in prayer. But man, she sure does do a lot of praying for me. Yeah. That's what it looks like. And we get both of those in this, right? That there's this glory and this majesty that we see in the text, right? He's hearkening back to Exodus 19, 16. And wants us to see the power of Almighty Jehovah, right? From that text. All right. I'm glad I didn't try to do two hymns today. We'll barely get through this one. So now we're going to get these themes in the third stanza, the rod of Jesse we've talked about, right? It's fulfilled in Christ. And this whole notion of day spring, I love it. This is the sun rising. You may have this habit. I've mentioned this to you in the past. But I like to rise early. Other people don't like to rise early. I understand that. If you're somebody, the older I get, the earlier I rise. If you're somebody who does rise early in the morning, when that sun comes up, take 30 seconds to pause, right? And think, oh, the day spring, he's coming. He's coming. And every sunrise is a gentle reminder to me. Now, he's faithful. He's faithful. And this is a precursor when he comes in full glory, right? So that's a day spring. But, oh, rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Do you see how John Nathan Mills wants us to loosen our grip on this world and be so caught up in the glory of the story of redemption that it reorients our vantage point? Then fourth is, O come thou day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. So in those moments where I'm wrestling grief and sorrow, things that happen to my children, their disappointments, struggles in my own life, I come to this and go, oh yeah, no, he is coming, right? Because the refrain, the refrain to the longing every time is he's faithful, right? The longing is, oh come. Refrain is rejoice. So today when we sing that, well, the sanctuary, I think, sings it. Think, oh, no. This is the antiphonal, right? Response, reading response. Oh, come, rejoice. And death's dark shadow will ultimately be put to flight. All that grief, all that pain, and all that sorrow. And then the last one. We read Zacharias, right, in his in Luke 1. He mentions Jesus, right, as this day spring who's coming. And then the last stanza that we sing is, right, oh, come thou key of David. I talked about this. Come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. I love the way that it ends because it has less of that yearning in the fifth stanza, right? Open wide the heavenly home, make safe the way that leads on high. Like, oh, we're going to get there. He's going to get us there. And so I mentioned this a moment ago. This also is in Isaiah 22. So it's in that Revelation passage. But this idea of the key of David actually is found initially in Isaiah 22:22, where the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the coming Messiah, calls him the key of David. That then harkens back to, right, Isaiah 9:6, which is, right, and you know that's right from Handel's Messiah, I hope, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, right? Prince of Peace. That the governments shall be upon his shoulders, right? And the government, such a great passage, right? And Isaiah 9:6 is saying that this key of David, all governments will be upon him. He will rule and reign everything without distinction, without exception. So, my couple, we're going to land this plane. A couple applications for us. So some of you who were here a number of weeks ago, I did some stuff on the Reformation, talked about our heritage and the Reformation. If I'd done O Come All Ye Faithful, this O Come, O Come Emmanuel, the First Noel, all hymns that predate the Reformation, all of them. O Come All Ye Faithful, second stanza is almost verbatim. I had to laugh this morning when we were doing our kind of affirmation of faith. Is almost verbatim from the Nicene Creed. It's just straight doctrine. This is the thing I love about about having a theological framework. Richard Pratt used to always say, look, once your theological foundation is strong, you can rearrange the furniture however you want. I got no problem taking great stuff from other traditions and be like, oh, that's awesome. It's not changing my foundation. Right? So I can sing O Come Emmanuel and see the richness in that text. Are you becoming Roman Catholic? No, I did that. I was there as a kid. But there's rich theology there. I have no problem taking that which is true from other traditions and using it for edification. And I just think that's it keeps us humble and charitable and kind. Right? Because there's something to be learned from everybody. All right, second one. no small places or people in the kingdom. I had this great quote. Excuse me. So one of John Mason Neal's friends said this about him. He said, Dr. Littledale was one of his friends. He said he spent nearly half his life where he died in the position of warden of an obscure almshouse with a salary of £27 a year. Measured by a different standard, however, his short life assumes very different proportions. Not only did John Mason Neal win the love and gratitude of those with whom he was immediately connected, but he acquired a worldwide reputation as a writer, and he lived to see that church revival to promote, which was the great object of his whole career, already advancing to the position which it now occupies in the land of his birth. So during the 19th century, there was a revival in the Church of England, and it was because of a lot of the things he had written. But he didn't have a big church, didn't have a big ministry. He's just faithful. He's just faithful with a little bit that God had entrusted him with. Now, he had crazy skills, wickedly gifted in study, and he used them for the glory of God. But there are no small places or small people in the kingdom of God. And I think that's a huge thing that we have to keep in mind, because there's often times when you think, what's my place in the kingdom? I wish that I had more of an influence, or I could do more for the kingdom. And the Lord's response is, you're mine. I don't need you to do more. I want you to abide more in me. And guess what? From that, he produces fruit. So it's 10 o'clock. I'm wrapping up. I got two more. I said this last week. I'm going to keep sing this Christmas. Sing, sing, sing. I don't turn it up loud. My office hates me because I've got Handel's Messiah going. I've got carols going. I close the door. They're like, can you please go someplace else and work? I'm like, I love this. So sing this Christmas. And if you're like, my voice isn't that good, then sing, turn it up loud enough so you can't hear yourself sing. And this was my last one, and this was something I mentioned last week in passing. Right? How is God calling you to serve and suffer? in all of these stories of the hymn writers and the there's just suffering, right? And sometimes I chafe against suffering, thinking that if I could just stop the suffering, then I could serve the King. And he says, no, you serve me not in spite of my suffering. I am a suffering Savior, and you're my disciple. You'll likely suffer. But the other part of that, and I sent you mentions, that how's the Lord calling you to serve? It was the generosity and benevolence of others that allowed some of these writers, like Isaac Watts and others, to do the work they did because of the generosity of others. It might be that that's where the Lord calls you, right? And it's just a great question for us to ask this Christmas. So I'm going to stop there, I think, and then turn it over to your illustrious leaders. But thank you guys so much. I pray you guys have a great Christmas.
Well, good morning. Awesome to hear how some of these hymns started. Reminds me of years ago when we first got to Uzbekistan. Maria, you know, they were playing their music, and Maria goes, "Does it sound like they're off key?" I mean, I asked her, "Does it sound like they're off key?" And Maria says to me, "Yeah, that's the way their music is. They're always off key." But Maria and I are just so glad to be here, to be able to be with you guys and be able to share a little bit about what God's doing in Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan. And how did this all start? I remember in 1994, 95, just before we went overseas, we were teaching some of your kids in the college and career class. I remember the Tims, the Naps, the Dolans, some others of you over here. We were teaching some of your kids. Don't blame us for how they, you know, anything that happened with the kids. But and so exciting how God works in the through the generations, and He allows those kids to grow up and serve the Lord. And so that's how we got to know some of you guys. Maria and I were in Uzbekistan in 1998. We went over there. We were there for 7 years. They asked us to leave unexpectedly. In other words, we were kicked out. And we went north, and we went to a country called Kazakhstan. And we were there. We've been there for a number of years. But about 5 years ago, they changed administrations in Uzbekistan, and we were allowed to come back. So the first language that Maria and I learned was the Uzbek language. Maria is fluent in Russian as well. I'm not so much fluent, but maybe halfway there. It's a very hard language to learn. And so we have been going back there and really spending a lot of time, you know, with the leaders over there. And let me just share a little bit about where Uzbekistan is. We live in Kazakhstan. People ask us all the time, well, where are you guys? Yeah, it's hard to keep up. We live in Kazakhstan, but we go to Uzbekistan a lot because our hearts are still there, even though we were kicked out. We have a church in Kazakhstan that we helped to plant, but we go and spend so much time with the leaders in Uzbekistan. Where is Uzbekistan? Afghanistan, where the United States spent a lot of time, you know, with their troops, is right down the bottom. And right up from that is Uzbekistan. To this side, Turkmenistan. So Uzbekistan here, China here, and Kazakhstan is up here. So basically, it's the Stan countries. They were part of the former Soviet Union. Maria's going to share a little bit about her family and about some things there.
Good morning, Harvesters. We just so appreciate you. You matter so much to us. And the reason for that is when we come back to a big church like this, we kind of feel lost. It's gotten so much bigger, and we feel more and more disconnected being gone so much. But to have real people like you that love us, that are supporting, that are giving, that are praying for us, that kind of cheer us on, it means the world. In fact, it reminds me of the story of King David when the men went to war, and as they're going towards the enemy, some decided to stay back with the baggage so those that continued on could be lighter. And they fought the fight, and they came back to split the spoils, and part of them said, no, only those that went should share in the spoils. But David said, no, everyone, even those that stayed back, we all share together. You have helped us so much in being able to go all these years, and we so appreciate you. So Jim and I aren't alone. We have three wonderful boys, and now in the last 2 years, we have some more girl power. We had two daughter-in-laws, and we have our first grandbaby, a girl, too. So it's just joyous to be able to spend some time with them this season. We so appreciate that. And am I going to share a story, too? Yeah, so I wanted to just share a little vignette of some of the things that have happened this past year. No, it's not all just ups. There's the downs, too, whenever you're in ministry, anything, that's life, right? So this year, in particular for me, I was about 15 years in with a particular ministry, a widow's ministry. We minister to widows that are treated so badly. They're just like, hurry up and let them die. Their time is over. But the ministry helps them live in dignity and take care of them. But I found out that through some series of events, there were some great improprieties with the leadership that I had trusted for so many years with the finances. That didn't take away from what they'd been doing. They had been doing the work, and it also gave me opportunity to kind of help that bring that to light, bring a loving group of aggressive locals to confront. Unfortunately, they didn't turn, but I was able to walk with the staff that was left that were honest and forgiveness and not turning bitter, I hope. So that's been joyful too. It's all together. That's part of what we do. Didn't want to paint just, you know, the perfection either.
You know, I just want to say we have some cards in the back, and they have our faces on them, so you won't miss them. And there is also a brochure in the back of that about our business. So help yourself to that. And many of you know, probably all of you know, they do not let us go into Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan as missionaries. We have to have a reason to be in the country. So we have a business called High Point, and we produce towable lifts, and God has given us the opportunity to do that. And that allows us to stay in the country and pray for that business because it opens so many doors. In Uzbekistan, too, they need manufacturing, and God has just given us the opportunity to do that disciple through that business. And it is not profitable yet this year. It's about the fourth year of this business. And just pray that God would allow that to just advance his kingdom. And so we are tent makers. According to the government, we're tent makers there. And the government actually likes us being there. They go, oh, you're manufacturing? Awesome. And the KGB did call me in one time a few years ago and asked me all about it. And at the end of the interview, he said, we need more guys like you in this country. And so praise the Lord. You know, God gives you favor with people, and then he allows us to do the work that we have there. So that helps us with our visa. We've helped five other families to be missionaries in this country, and they all have to come through the business. And so we need that to be able to carry on the work. In Uzbekistan, 35 million people, and there are 20,000 believers. Why are we there? People tell us, we're getting old. Maria, you know, people tell us, you know, is it time for you to come home? But, you know, there's so few believers that live in that country. And God has given us the opportunity to spend time with the leaders. After years, we have inroads, you know, we can speak their language. And more importantly, we understand their culture. And so God has given us a great opportunity to work with the leaders. You know, family and Christmas. There are no Christmas carols there. And there is no Christmas. Christmas is a regular day, and it is the same day as any other day. They don't celebrate Christmas. And so our desire is that as we work in these leaders' lives, that they are bringing these traditions to light, and they are a light and a salt in the community, and slowly the traditions are changing, and Uzbekistan is getting the traditions of having Christmas. Now, they celebrate it at New Year's, but slowly they're moving in that direction. And, you know, there may even be Christmas carols there one day. So, O come, Emmanuel, and not just transliteration. You know, it's okay to establish new carols as well. I want to just tell you a little bit about elders' training. You know, here we have the Presbyterian tradition and the Presbyterians, and they've got a lot of things in order. And over there, it's, to be honest with you, just chaos. When you do not have these Christian traditions, it leads to chaos. And so God has us there working with these leaders, and especially elder training. So we have elders here at Perimeter Church. How important is that? Well, without elders, you don't have the character that elders bring. All this training that they do. So we are training elders in Uzbekistan. And it's been such a blessing to do that, because along with that is character training. Along with that is putting things in order so that they can serve the King of Kings. And I want to share just a little bit about two elders, Akmal and Sherzat. Akmal and his wife Horshida are people that we have known for probably 15 years. We actually work with the evangelist father-in-law, Horshida's dad, who is an evangelist there, Kabuljon. We've worked with him for decades, actually. And Akmal is a pastor in Samarkand. Samarkand's the most important city in Uzbekistan. And he is a shining light. And he is pastoring numerous house churches. Many of the churches in Uzbekistan are house churches. And so he and Sherzat are two shining lights. We get to work partners side by side with them and training elders together with them. And I want you to pray for these two guys and their families and the leaders that are underneath them, Akmal and Sherzat, because through these small beginnings, God is doing great stuff. And we, you know, Marie and I could tell you stories of disappointments. You know, we won't do that today. We won't tell you a lot of disappointments. But it's so fun to see when God comes through with these people and they come out of their slump and God is working in their lives. They're seeing baptisms. They're seeing Muslims come to Christ in such great numbers. So that's fun to see. We are starting a Bible school and seminary. Many years ago, we started an underground Bible school. But now we're starting a seminary of advanced learning for these guys. Akmal is very astute in theology. And he challenges me. I guess that doesn't say much. But anyways, Akmal is very astute. So we ask you just to pray for that seminary that we're beginning over there this year. There is a city on the border of Turkmenistan and Uzbekistan, and that city's name is Khiva. And Khiva and a partner city is Urgench. Is many years ago, my relatives, Germans, went over there because they had bad theology. They weren't good Presbyterians. And they had bad theology. They thought Jesus was coming back in the East. And God used those Germans, they were believers, to spread the gospel in Central Asia. And now the government of Uzbekistan is honoring those Germans. And I am invited to come back to that city, you know, as many times as I want. And it's interesting, that's how God works. From being kicked out of the country to, come on back, we need you over here. And there we are trying to plant a church. So pray for that church that we are asking God to plant. And many years ago, that was 1885 that the Germans came there. They were there for 50 years before they were gone. And they called, the local people called them the Akhmachet people, which was the white church people, because they didn't have mosques that were brick-colored. They had white churches, and so they called them the white church people. And so there's a museum there now. Pray for the white church people, that God would plant a church over there. And lastly, I just want to say, we talk about getting lumps of coal for Christmas. We talk about if we're not really good people, then we're going to get lumps of coal. But we are doing a lumps of coal for Uzbeks this year, because coal, getting coal for Christmas over there, is a blessing to them. And I'll tell you why. There's many poor among them, and Christmas, time's up. Oh, okay. Well, I thought we were speaking for a couple hours. they have, the believers, Sherzad and Akmal, they have the opportunity to give gifts to the poor, which is a great evangelism opportunity for these people during Christmas, during New Year. And coal, a bag of coal, is great for them because that's how they heat their house. A bunch of the people in the villages heat their houses with coal. So just pray for that, that the gifts that they give would be able to lead to lots of people coming to Christ. And so we just ask you, we want to thank you for your partnership. We want to thank you for sticking with us over the years. And we want to ask you to keep praying for us. We need prayer. We are so flawed, and we need God to come through in a big way. So with that, just want to say thank you for the opportunity, and God bless you guys, and let me pray for us. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you so much for the harvesters, Father. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in through the lives of so many, Lord, people over here. And Father, the partnership we have with Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan. Father, may that flourish. May you see many people. May we see many people come to Christ and follow you, the King of Kings, and Emmanuel, Lord, with us. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.